Well, having considered the introductory matters that are provided for us in the first two verses of this letter, things like the authors and the audience and somewhat of the occasion and this greeting that we had here in verse 2, we're going to begin today to consider the opening words of the actual body of the epistle itself. And as with most of Paul's epistles, his letters, he begins with prayer and thanksgiving. If you survey Paul's letters, this is very common that he begins all of his letters with prayer and thanksgiving. And we're going to look at that in a moment here. But before considering some of the details of this section, and particularly of verse 3, I think it would be helpful for us to kind of look out in front of us and take a more survey type of view of where Paul is headed in this present section. In other words, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. If we can get so detail-oriented that we lose the overall flow of the letter and what Paul is saying here. One commentator has helpfully noted that beginning here in verse 3, and then, and I need you to have your Bibles open there in front of you, running all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. That is a single introductory section, and we really need to be keeping that together in our minds, that this is one whole section. In other words, although this is a rather long section, it is a very cohesive introduction in which Paul is going to further introduce himself to the Colossians. Remember, because he's never met them before, he's never been to this congregation, and so he's in a mode of further introducing himself, and he does so by telling them, if you look at verses 3 through 8, first of all, good ways to sort of outline this first long section. In verses 3 through 8, he says, "This is how I'm thanking God for you." And then in verses 9 through 23, he basically is telling them, "And this is how I am specifically praying for you. These are the things I'm specifically asking God for on your behalf." And then finally, in verses 24, and then crossing the chapter break into chapter 2, verse 5, basically Paul says, "And this is how I am working for you. This is what I am doing on your behalf. Here's how I am exercising my apostolic ministry for your edification. So this is how I'm thanking God for you. This is how I am praying for you. This is how I am working for you." And what we want to see here is that all of this is preparatory for the critical therefore that you find in verse 6 of chapter 2. You see, this section is going to lay the foundation upon which the call in verse 6 of chapter 2 goes out, when Paul finally says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And this section is laying the foundation upon which that exhortation is based. And that exhortation and that call is going to have meaning, and it's going to have impact because of the things Paul covers in the present section that we're in. And therefore, really with that kind of a bird's eye view in mind, I want us to come back to verse 3 here and consider this morning, and what will occupy our time this morning is some very practical matters concerning the activity of prayer. Because Paul and Timothy's opening words here are, in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Now there is a whole lot more about prayer, and there's a whole lot more to prayer than what we're going to cover here this morning. But the simple things that are said here in this one verse They really are sufficient to transform your current prayer life. And on the other hand, if you are fairly new to the Christian faith and maybe you've struggled with the whole activity of prayer and it's somewhat of an enigma to you, the things that are said here will give you a basic framework and give you some basic helps in beginning to pray. Paul mentions the two main parts of prayer here, and those are thanksgiving and petition. Now, it's important to note that Paul is not here intentionally giving a seminar on prayer. This is not an occasion on which, like with Jesus and the Lord's Prayer, the disciples explicitly asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "Well, when you pray, say these things. Pray in this way." That's not what's going on here. Paul's not explicitly teaching on prayer, but rather, by his very example, and that is relayed to us by him telling us how he thanks God and how he prays on their behalf. By his very example, he teaches us this vital truth about the division of prayer into these two most basic parts, thanksgiving and petition. Paul begins here by saying that they, and the they there is, or the we, that's at least Timothy and Paul. It could be others that are with him on this this missionary journey, but it's at least Timothy and Paul, as you note from verse 1 there. He says that they always thank God when they pray for the Colossian congregation. And in saying this, as we're going to see and when we continue on in this series in the next few verses, what Paul is essentially saying here is that he is acknowledging, right at the beginning, he's acknowledging that God is the one to be thanked for the fact that the Colossian church is even a church at all. That it's even gathered together as the body of Christ is due entirely to the grace of God. And so he begins by simply saying, whenever we even think of you, we instantly turn our thanksgiving and praise to God because he has made you a body of his people. He has made you a congregation. And so the element of thanksgiving in prayer is truly an act of worship. It's an act of worship in which we acknowledge and we give all glory to God for the blessings that are present in our life. It's something that we begin by returning thanksgiving to God and acknowledging that He has poured out His grace upon us, or He has poured out His grace upon the people that we are praying for, if we're specifically thinking of other Christians. As we have said, Paul will, he's going to go on and he's going to mention some of the specific blessings that he has in mind in the next few verses. But right now, we're simply noting that thanksgiving is a part of prayer and that it is an ever-present part of prayer. I want you to note here that Paul doesn't just claim to have given thanks to God on a past occasion for the Colossians, but note he says that he always thanks God whenever he is praying for them. And that's significant. It's not that he says, you know, in times past, at one time I gave thanks to God for you guys. Or I remember one time giving thanks for you. But he says, no, I always give thanks to God when I'm praying for you. I have a quote there on the outline by the commentator Douglas Moo. And he says, Paul prays frequently and regularly for his readers and always gives thanks for them when he does so. That's what Paul is saying. This dedication to prayer is especially remarkable when it involves Christians whom Paul has neither evangelized nor apparently even visited. So here's a man who's committed to giving thanksgiving to God and committed to praying for a congregation that he still never met. It really shows the love and the dedication of the Apostle Paul and his kingdom vision and his desire to see the people of God grow. Well, the second part of prayer that Paul enumerates here is what we will call petition. And you might be wondering where that's found or why I'm saying that when really all we read here is simply that Paul prays. And so how do we get petition out of that? Well, if you look down to verse 9, you're going to see there that petition is part of prayer. Paul says, "And so from the day when we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you," and here it is, "asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That is petition. When you ask for something, that's what a petition is. A petition is putting forth a request. And you're putting forth that request to receive something that you presently do not have. Or you're asking on behalf of someone else that God might grant them something that at present they do not have, or something that they have but can be increased, that they don't yet have in full measure. And as Paul prays for the Colossians here, notice as he not only thanks God for them and for the blessings that they currently possess, but he's also now petitioning God on their behalf. Again, for things that he thinks they could grow in and or things that they lack. And in bringing these two parts, these very simple parts of prayer together here, Paul is doing nothing unique. In other words, we could make this same point. We could preach in essentially the same sermon from the beginning of any of Paul's epistles. And also, we want to see that this is just a general theme of Paul's throughout all of his writings, that in his mind, whether he is even, and again, I think Paul is conscious of the words he's writing, but whether he was even conscious that he was making this point all the time, it's all through Paul's epistles that he calls us to mix petition and thanksgiving together. I have some passages referenced up there in the bold point heading, but let me just read a few for you. Ephesians 4:6, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, "Pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." 1 Timothy 2:1, "First of all, then I urge with that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And then, if you're there in Colossians, turn over to chapter 4, to verse 2 for a minute. Notice that Paul will move from letting us know that this is how he is praying to then an exhortation that the Colossians should do this as well. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." And so this is a pair that is found everywhere. These are the two basic parts of prayer: petition and thanksgiving. Now there's something very important about really the simple two-element summary of prayer. And indeed, if we always will remember these two parts, we will be taught to pray consciously in light of the reality of our present spiritual situation. In other words, these two very simple parts that make up prayer are reminding us and continuing to manifest a very deep spiritual truth that concerns everybody who is in Christ. In other words, what we've recently noted in our introduction, and we made a comment when Paul was addressing this congregation as being both in Christ and in Colossae. In other words, Paul is referencing their temporal situation where they live geographically and their spiritual situation where they actually dwell spiritually. That is that they are united to Jesus Christ and they are in Him. Well, in like manner, Paul is reminding us by these, and frankly, prayer, if we always include these two parts, it will remind us and it will ultimately be driven by the reality of our current spiritual situation. That is to say, and this might sound a little fruity, but hang with me. Prayer, I think, if we could begin to think of it as really the rhythmic breathing of those who live in the already but not yet. We will have moved forward in an understanding of what prayer is about and how we should structure our prayers. In other words, we breathe in those graces of God, and then we breathe out our thanksgiving to Him. Thanksgiving acknowledges the things that are true about us in the now. Thanksgiving acknowledges those facts and that status about us right now in Christ. Petition has to do with those things that concern the not yet of our life. The things that we still have to look forward to and grow into and inherit. And so our prayer is really made up of that kind of tension that we find ourselves in as Christians. Those things that we know are true about us positionally in Jesus Christ today. And yet those things that we long for that will come at the resurrection. Again, we express thankfulness in prayer for things like our union with Jesus Christ. For the blessings that He has showered upon us. Things like our justified status in the court of heaven. And yet we pray and we lay forth our petitions because of those realities that are not yet manifested fully in our lives. We pray in light of our frailty. We pray in light of our continuing struggle with sin. We pray to be further sanctified as we look forward to the return of Christ. Calvin articulated it this way. I have a bit of this quote, just the last part of it in your bulletin. Let me read a sentence or two before what you have there. Calvin said, "The condition of believers," that's us, "the condition of believers is never in this world perfect, so as not to have invariably something wanting in our lives. We will always be in a position of want while we are in this life. There's always something that we need more. For even the man who has begun admirably well may fall short in 100 instances every day. And we must ever be making progress while we are as yet on the way. Let us therefore rejoice in the favors that we have already received and give thanks to God for them in such a manner as to seek at the same time from Him perseverance and advancement." And so this simple twofold division of prayer should teach us that when we pray, we should engage ourselves in both petition, that's asking for the things that we need, and thanksgiving, thanking God for things that we have already received. But not only do we have a wonderfully simple and helpful structure to guide our prayers here in these two essential parts that Paul mentions, but we also learn from this brief statement of Paul here, we learn who the parties are that are involved in prayer. The activity of prayer, who does it involve? Who does it concern? Well, the first party that's mentioned here are the ones who are to be praying. Paul says here, "We pray." Now, in saying that, he's noting, as we mentioned a moment ago, that he and Timothy pray. But he is saying this at this point in such a way that he's implying and expecting that that statement will resonate with them because they also pray. In other words, the response to the fact that he says to them, "Look, we always thank God for you when we pray." He wasn't expecting them to say, "You do what? What's that?" but rather that would resonate with them. That would be a comfort to them. They would understand that because they themselves pray. Indeed, as we just noted a moment ago, when we look forward in chapter 4, verse 2, what Paul here exemplifies to this congregation, he eventually calls for from the Colossians themselves. He tells them, you need to be praying with thanksgiving always. And so in a word, prayer is to be made by Christians. And that's us. We are the ones by whom it is to be offered up. Christians who don't pray, frankly, are Christians in name only. There's all kinds of groups out there that people often make up funny names for. I've heard of Rhino Republicans. Those are Republicans in name only and things like that. Well, a Christian who doesn't pray is a Christian in name only. Our hearts, once inclined to God, become inclined to cry out to Him in times of need. If you've come to know God as your Savior and as that refuge that you need, He becomes the one that you go to when you are in need. It becomes a natural thing for the person who has found salvation in Him to then go to Him in their times of need. And when they find themselves in need of grace, or they're acutely aware of their need of grace. And so if you are a Christian, you will pray. But after announcing that he prays, Paul immediately identifies to whom he directs his prayers. And he does so to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are never to address our prayers to angels or to saints or to Jesus' Mother Mary, but to God alone and to the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. In other words, not just God in general, but God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to hear in these next few words a really hard and fast and in a sense a legalistic kind of a rule here. But as a general rule, our prayers are not to be directed to Jesus, nor to the Holy Spirit, but to the Father. Again, I'm not making a hard and fast rule. I'm saying as a general rule, our prayers are to be directed to the Father. Jesus taught this when asked by the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, say, our Father. I mean, you can't get much clearer than that. And then following that, in almost every single instance of Christians praying in the New Testament, they direct their prayer to the Father. And yet, with those clear instructions and that pattern so consistently followed throughout the New Testament, there are still many Christians that primarily address their prayers to Jesus or even to the Holy Spirit when they pray. And again, we are not, and please hear me, there are times when it is fully appropriate to pray to the Son. In fact, we do have that kind of prayer recorded in Scripture at least once. You'll remember Stephen when he was being stoned and he looked up and he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father, and he prayed to Jesus at that moment saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So we can't make this an unbiblical moratorium against prayer to the Son. But we need to be thinking about who we are praying to, and we need to be conforming our practice to Christ's instructions and the apostles' example. I think you have to have really specific reason, and there are good reasons, to direct your prayer to one of the other members of the Trinity. Now, this then brings up the third matter that we learn here about the parties involved in prayer, and that is that we Christians are to pray to God the Father, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase that Paul uses here, and we noted this even in the verses following, that there were some unique things about Paul's introductory greeting. And there's a uniqueness to this prayer and thanksgiving here in Colossians that's slightly different than many of Paul's other beginnings of prayer and thanksgiving in his other letters. Normally, Paul says something like, "I thank God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But here, he says, "I thank God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's a slight difference. Normally, he says, "I thank God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But here he says, I thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is interesting and I think instructive in a couple ways. The first is that the unique emphasis on God the Father here seems to be in cohesion with that unique greeting that he gives here in Colossians. I argued in the previous sermon for the shorter reading that Paul gave a unique greeting to Colossians, and maybe because he's going to go on to speak of Christ in the most exalted language that you're going to find in the New Testament, and he could be accused of being a polytheist or believing in more than one God. And so I think possibly Paul wants to nail down and make sure that his monotheism is not in question. So he grounds everything in the Father at the beginning of the letter before he goes on here. This specific thanksgiving seems to comport with that shorter reading. But it also puts an emphasis on the fact that to relate to this God, you must come by way of His only begotten Son. You cannot sidestep His Son. You would dishonor Him, the Son, and by dishonoring the Son, you dishonor the Father. And so as you come in prayer, you're coming to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you must come through Him. And so in relationship to prayer, that means that we must come in the name of or through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You see, God becomes our Father. God is not the universal Father of the world and the Father of every single person. God becomes our Father only in and through the work of Jesus, His Son. Now, to think that God is your Father outside of Jesus Christ is to deny that there was the fall of man at all. Because Adam was originally created. Humanity was created in that familial relationship. Adam was the son of God in that relationship. Look at Luke's genealogy, where Adam is explicitly called the son of God. And so Adam was created in that wonderful relationship with God the Father, but we've talked about it before. Sonship is based upon similarity, likeness. And Adam abdicated that. Adam rebelled against that. And he did not image his father, but he walked in his own way and he fell. And so our sin has ruined that original relationship. And now we're in the position that we can only hope to be readopted, to somehow be brought back into the family of God and have a right to call upon God as Father. And the only way that we can do that is because He has sent His natural Son to come and redeem us from our sin. And He views us federally in Him now, and we receive the adoption. And we now are able to cry out to Him and say, "Abba, Father," because of what Jesus has done. And therefore, we have access to Him in prayer only because of His Son, Jesus. And that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. You hear Christians pray, and we do pray that way. We end our prayers, or we make sure that our prayers are conditioned by the name of Jesus. Now, although that should never become some meaningless mantra that we simply just slap on to the end of our prayers and we hardly even articulate. It's like, you know, this is sort of just blurted out like it's a nursery rhyme habit that we throw on there. Although that should never become like that, we should be careful to articulate that in our praying. We don't address our prayers to Jesus and then pray in His name. When I hear people pray like that, I instantly say they're not even thinking about who they're praying to. You don't pray to Jesus and then pray in your name. Nor do you pray to the Father and say in your name. You're not praying to the Father in His own name. You're praying to the Father in the name of Jesus, which means in light of His merits and the access that He has won for you by His work of redemption. And you got to be conscious about that. You got to think about who you're praying to, how you even have this access as you lift those prayers up to Him. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Well, the final party that's mentioned here is who we pray for. Paul gives us here a once and for all time. It's a beautiful example of praying for others. We pray for ourselves, but we also pray for each other. And here is Paul and Timothy thanking God and making petition on behalf of the Colossian congregation. Again, it's a congregation he had never even met. He didn't found this congregation, and yet here he is praying for them, thanking God for them. Now, I think we should also recognize here in this note about praying for the congregation at Colossae, I want you to note, well, it will come out more as we move along here, but Paul seems to be more concerned with people than he is with particular events. In other words, Paul prays for what he is concerned about. And he primarily prays for the spiritual well-being of people. And that too should be instructive to us in how we pray and what we pray for. Our prayers are revealing. Our prayers reveal where our hearts are at and what we think is important. They also reveal, I think, our maturity level. Children are rightly concerned with the everyday matters of life. The health of relatives, having a good day, etc. It's not that Paul is unconcerned about those matters. And neither should we be. We should be concerned about those matters. But we need to assess our own prayers and think about where the bulk of our concerns actually are and what that reveals about the sympathies that are there. I mean, if we thought about what is actually going on, you are in the presence of Almighty God. You have His ear. And you can ask Him for something. And the first thing on your mind is Aunt Bunny's bunion. There's got to be something of deeper concern as you stand before your Creator and Redeemer. Now, I think that those are important matters. We do live in this body. We're not disembodied spirits. We don't think that the body is unimportant. Those matters are to be prayed for. But is there balance in our prayer? Do we pray about spiritual matters? Do we pray for sanctification? Do we pray for salvation? Do we pray for further understanding of spiritual truth in ourselves and in one another? Again, or are our concerns primarily about the physical, the temporal, the earthly, prayer is not a spontaneous impulse that requires no effort and no training. I think one of the worst frauds that's been pushed on the church is that somehow Christians don't need to learn how to pray or be instructed in it. We have this, what I call the Henry David Thoreau view of prayer. It's just, you just walk through the woods and things will naturally come out. There's no effort and thought and care to learn how to pray. The disciples went to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Paul instructs his congregation by saying, "This is how I'm thanking God for you. This is how I'm praying for you." Prayer is a spiritual discipline that it requires learning, it requires practice, and it requires humility to be corrected when you're not praying rightly. And we need to have our prayers informed and guided by the Holy Spirit. And frankly, the first part of Spirit-led prayer is to conform it to the teaching of Jesus and His apostles as it's recorded in the Spirit-inspired Word. How do you think the Spirit is going to guide our prayers? He's going to guide our prayers by leading us down the paths that He's already written concerning prayer. And He's going to instruct us in this solid food. Again, we need to have our prayers conform to Christ's word and the apostles' example, not pick up what we hear among ourselves or in modern evangelicalism today. Prayer goes through trends. You hear certain catchphrases used depending on what generation you live in the church. It's a fascinating thing because we're more and more, our prayers are driven by and conformed to what's around us versus what God has said in His Word. And in this brief verse, Paul has shown that his practice conforms to the teaching of Jesus by being a wonderful prayer of a Christian praying to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of others. You see, those are the essential parties involved in prayer: ourselves, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and others. And therefore, my call to you this morning as the congregation is take this example of Paul and model your prayers after it. You need to balance petitions with thanksgivings as you lift your prayers to the Father through the Son on behalf of yourself and others. And you need to be conscious as you do so that you live in two realities, the already and the not yet. And therefore, you should have much to be thankful for as you recognize your place in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you and your present status before God. But then also you have much to ask as you realize that there is still things on the horizon, things pertaining to your salvation that you have not yet inherited. And these things will fill our prayers. We'll have much to pray about, much to balance our prayers with. Because a clear understanding of our reality really should drive our prayer life. And as the biblical authors have said, we have not because we ask not. We're weak because we don't even ask for the things that we need, we really need. And when we ask amiss because we don't rightly understand the reality of our spiritual things and our true needs as Christian people. Let's go ahead and end here, and let me lead us in prayer.